Our scripture reading this morning is Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
Lord, our heart's desire today is that everything that we do, even in the most mundane things of eating and drinking, that we would do everything for your glory. You've made it possible that we can live every moment to please you because of what you've done for us. That you sent your Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. And that Jesus rose again from the dead, conquering sin, conquering death, assuring victory for all those who know and love him. We're here because of you today. And we ask that as we spend time delving into your word, that our minds would think differently, that our hearts would react differently, so that we might please you in all that we do, that the world might see in us a reflection of your glory. For you alone are worthy. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. As you think back in your life as a believer, if you're a follower of Christ, who is it that modeled prayer most effectively for you? That person, when I think of prayer, I think of, for some of you, it was a mom or a dad, if you grew up in a Christian home and they modeled that for you. Somebody, maybe it was a grandma, grandpa. For some of you, it was a discipler. For some, it might just been some faithful person in the church that you found yourself in a little old prayer meeting, and all of a sudden someone prayed and you're thinking, now that person has contact with God. Who is it? Now, another question to follow that up with is this. If you had the opportunity to be able to talk to anyone about prayer, you could have a half hour time, just sit down and ask you questions about prayer, who would that be? Now, by the way, they don't have to be alive now. So I'll give you an opportunity to talk to them for a half hour. This is imagination, by the way, in case you're wondering. Maybe it'd be Abraham, the first man in the scripture who is recorded as praying. As a matter of fact, he's called the friend of God. And so maybe you'd want to talk to him, and he had a pretty effective prayer life, even concerning, he was so personal with God that when God was going to go deal with Lot, he kind of dealt with him, didn't he? Now, how about, you know, this many people and this many people and this many people? And he's kind of bold with God. Maybe it would be Moses. God answered many great prayers throughout his life. And yet at the same time, he was a flawed man. And so we could relate with that, can't we? We're flawed. And isn't it good to know that God listens to the prayers of flawed people? Let me ask that again. Isn't it good to know that God listens to the prayers of flawed people? Because if he doesn't, he doesn't hear any of our prayers. It might be Hannah. Remember Hannah, don't you? In 1 Samuel chapter 1, Hannah is barren. And Peniah, which is just, some of those names are really odd in the Old Testament, but her husband, Elkanah, is married to two women. There's a problem right away. And the one who's having babies making fun of the one who isn't. And she's really bummed out about it, you might remember. And so she prays to God, and she makes a deal with God. You remember that, don't you? God, if you give me a son, I'll dedicate him to you all the days of my life. Matter of fact, her prayer was so intense that Eli, the high priest, as he watched her pray, thought she was what? Thought she was drunk. Maybe you'd ask her. Maybe Samuel, who happened to be her son, and maybe you would his prayer for Israel. Maybe it would be David because he carried on such a close relationship with God. And when you read through the Psalter, and many of you pray through the Psalter along with David, you would want to talk to him. Elijah, praying for rain. Some of you would like to pray for no rain right now, right? I mean, but remember there was a drought for 3.5 years, and he prayed. But one of the most impressive things about him wasn't the rain deal. It was the fire deal, all right? He brought down fire from heaven, not only in the sacrifice, but you remember the time when he's out, and there's a Ahab sends a group of guys out to get him and say, hey, I want you to come back. And he's sitting there, and he says, no. He says, well, you got to come back with us. He says, no, I'm the man of God. If I am the man of God, fire's going to come down from heaven and kill you right now. Boom. If you remember, another group of guys came out. How would you like to be in that group? And they go out and he says, well, I'm the man of God. I'm not doing what you want me to do. And if I am the man of God, fire is going to come down from heaven and consume all of you. Foo. Then the third guy comes out. How would you like to be him? And when the third guy comes out, he stops at me and he says, hey, I know what happened to the other guys. I want to be friends. That's a good idea. Maybe Nehemiah and praying for the restoration of Israel. Maybe Paul, you'd want to talk to Paul about the theology of prayer. If you could think about people in church history, who would it be? Maybe many of us would think of Mueller, wouldn't we? I mean, the way that God answered his prayer and how he prayed with so much faith. Maybe it would be George Whitfield, maybe it would be the Wesleys, maybe it would be Hudson Taylor, and on the list goes. But let's be honest, if we could have audience with anyone, wouldn't it be Jesus? Wouldn't we want to hear him on prayer? It's fascinating to me as I pick up books on prayer to see the different people that are leaned into about prayer. And some people will find all this teaching on prayer from obscure texts in the Old Testament that I'm not sure have anything to do with prayer. And yet not intersect with what Jesus said about prayer. And so what we're going to do is we're going to let Jesus teach us about prayer. We're going to listen to him. No one prayed like he prayed, obviously. And so I want to lean into this prayer. What we looked at last week, if you're in Matthew chapter 6, is we looked at how not to pray. By the way, we don't have to study that. We have that one down, don't we? Yeah. How not to pray. And we looked at that in the hypocrites and how they prayed and how they used a lot of words and how they just said the same thing over and over. And we talked about that. But we're going to start talking this week about how to pray. How to pray. I like what Tim Keller wrote. He said, the infallible test of spiritual integrity is your private prayer life. Think about that. He said, the infallible test of spiritual integrity is your private prayer life. Now, there's three assumptions here, and you have these in your outline, so we're going to take them apart this morning and look at them a little bit. Three assumptions that we see in the text, okay? First of all, assumption number one, disciples will pray. Notice verse 7, and when you pray. Verse 6, when you pray. Verse 5, when you pray. So there's an assumption there. What's the assumption? Notice he doesn't say, you got to pray, man. The assumption is you have a relationship with God. The result is you're going to pray. And just about everyone prays sometime, don't they? In the most difficult times, people who don't believe anything about God all of a sudden end up crying to God. Hard times drive us many times to pray. Now, in this text, notice he's not giving a prayer to be recited. He's not saying, okay, now recite this prayer and say it, you know, get some beads to help you out with this thing. You know, pray like, he's not saying that. That's not what he's doing here. He's not saying pray this prayer, okay? Pray after this manner, pray after this pattern is what he's saying. Zwemer wrote this, he said, this prayer contains every possible desire of the praying heart. It contains a whole world of spiritual requirements and combines in simple language every divine promise, every human sorrow, every want, and every Christian's aspirations for the good of others. Now, those of you who have been Christians for any period of time, you've heard some interesting prayers, haven't you? And if you could give testimony, you could probably get us, you know, all giggling. You've heard very, very formal prayers, and you've heard very relaxed prayers. I remember a fellow that I was discipling one time, and we're praying, and he had some very interesting prayers. He was very honest with God. I did like that about him. I think his prayer life is a little bit more, maybe mature now. But I was discipling him years ago. In one of his prayers, he's struggling with smoking marijuana. So what he says to God, very honest, Lord, I really want to please you, but I love weed. Just like that. Like, okay. Now, if you're I'm listening to him. Another time he prayed, thank you, God, give me a good week. I only slept with 3 women this week. That was down from 7. And I'm like, and by the way, he got down to 0. One person prayed this. Maybe you've heard something like this. Kind of a mixture of different types of prayers. May the omnipotent ground of all being bless you real good. I was reading about a little boy who got new glasses. And he prayed to the Lord, Dear Lord, keep the boys from fighting me and the girls from liking me. And we know Scripture teaches that prayer can be given at any time, for any reason, in any position. We're going to talk about positions of prayer, posture of prayer in a couple of weeks, from any place. But the issue in prayer is the intent of the what? The heart. As a matter of fact, in this passage, it goes driving into the heart. Jesus isn't taking all the external law, and he's driving it deep down inside. And he's saying, you cannot, as a person, think that God is satisfied because you keep the law outwardly. The Pharisees do that. You need to be perfect, just like your Father in heaven is perfect. It has to be internal. It has to be intrinsic. It has to be the heart. God changes the heart when he saves us, doesn't he? And so it gets down to the heart here in this text. The issue in prayer is always the heart. I like what Richard Sibbes said. He said, God can pick sense out of a confused prayer. Aren't you glad for that? He can pick sense out of a confused prayer. There are times when our hearts are so full of praise that we don't even know how to express it, right? I mean, we're just so overwhelmed. And then there's times we're so hurt. We're so crushed. We're so disappointed that we don't know how to express it. Our desperate situation in life, and we're broken. One person said, there's a prayer to be said when the world has gotten you down and you feel rotten and you're too doggone tired to pray and you're in a big hurry and besides you're mad at everyone anyway. And here's the prayer. Help! When we were on our sabbatical, we had spent time with the Spodas, which is a marvelous time with them, and just to see their prayer, their church. And it was such an encouraging thing to be in a church of maybe 160 people and to realize about 130 of them had been led to Christ by Jim and Lori. Over a long period of time, we started talking to some of the people. So, yeah, Jim and Lori met with us for 2.5 years in a Bible study, and then we got saved. How many would spend 2.5 years with a pagan in a Bible study? And what we found out is that the way that that God built that church was building relationships with people and sharing the gospel. There's a novel idea for church planners today. And so we had a wonderful time with them, and finally our time came to an end, and we're going to fly to Tel Aviv. And so we have everything set in Tel Aviv. And you do this for a living. And so we're going to fly to Tel Aviv, we're going to stay in a hotel in Tel Aviv, we're going to rent a car, and then we're going to drive up to see Cindy. And we're going to spend a couple days with her, then we're going to drive down to the Dead Sea. We're going to try to drive in such a way we don't end up in Syria. That would be a good idea, right? Okay. And I don't want to take a wrong turn, you know. I figured the sea was safe. I wasn't going to go out there. And so we get to the airport. When we get to the airport, now, for those of you who've been in European airports, they're different. Okay, it's not like you go to the Lufthansa place and that's where they just have these places where one time they might be here, one time they might be somewhere else. So we walk into this airport in Turin, And we're lost, but Jim's with us, so that's good. And so here's where you go. And there's a line of people checking in. And I'm telling you, the line is probably 200 people long, and there's one guy checking them in. And I'm thinking, we're going to miss our flight. And so we're sitting there. And you ever try to be, I'm with a missionary and I'm a pastor, so I'm trying to act spiritual. You know, trying to be patient, you know. You ever try to be patient when you're not patient at all inside? And you know, what's going to happen? And yeah, I don't want to complain because if I complain, really my ultimate complaint's against God. But I mean, I really want to complain right now. And you know, I'm just like this. And so finally we get up there and we find out there's been an air traffic controller strike that ends at 6. And so now we're going to fly out at 6 at night. The only problem is we have a connection in Bucharest at 7 to go to Tel Aviv. And I have a car there. So I'm talking to the guy and he says, oh, you know what? They might be late too. I think they school these people in how to make you feel better by lying. Anyway, they might be late too. So we'll just book you right on through. What I didn't know is he couldn't rebook me for the next day because that airline had no place on their flights the next day. I didn't know that. And so we said, and if you get there, don't worry, we're going to have someone there be at baggage claim when you get there. They're going to get you. They'll get, if you're get there late and the flight's already left, they're going to get you a hotel room. They'll get you back the next day and you get a new flight and made it sound so good. So, oh, that's good. You know, so we're going to Romania. We don't spend a lot of time in Romania. And so anyway, so we get on the flight. We get there about 11 o'clock. We go down there. We're in the bowels of the universe. I mean, this is horrible. This is horrible, little old raggedy, rickety airport. Horrible. And it's dirty, and there's nobody there. Most people are just gone, and we're waiting for our bags. Finally, our bags come, and I look, and there's this little office. I walk over. I say, ma'am, could you help me? And she goes, well, I'm just a baggage person. And I said, well, where do we go? I mean, can we go? We were supposed to have someone here from Blue Air help us, you know. And there's, oh, no, they're all gone home. Well, can we sleep in the airport? No, the airport's closing down right after this flight. Well, where can we stay? He says, well, just go out and ask a cab to take you to a hotel. Well, what about the flights tomorrow? She says, well, wait a minute. So she got in and says, Blue Air has no room in their flights to Tel Aviv tomorrow. I'm thinking, what about my rental car? What about my hotel? Help! Now, I made a call, thank the Lord, and to the travel agent and explained the situation. He says, give me a half hour. So a half hour went by. She calls back. She says, listen, you're going to stay at a hotel. It's just down the road there. There is no room on Blue Air tomorrow, but I rebooked you on the L Air. You're on that 10 o'clock in the morning. Just be back there at 7 o'clock in the morning. And she goes, now, I mean, but when you're in that situation, you're praying, God, just keep me alive. I mean, I've always wanted to see the Holy Land. I'd like to do it alive. I mean, if you haven't seen it, you'll see it someday, okay? Even if you know, in the millennium or something. But I'd like to see it now and alive. I'd like to get back someday. And so, but I just felt that urge to pray. I wish I had that urge all the time to pray. But sometimes we just have to pray help, and God knows our hearts. As I was thinking about prayer, this kind of really hit me as I was working my way through this. And what happens when we pray to God? What happens with our world life view? When am I driven to pray? As I go to God in prayer, the first thing that hits me, and if you weren't here Wednesday night, Dan Green did a great job talking about the holiness of God. We're going through Our Awesome God by John MacArthur on Wednesday nights. You can jump in this Wednesday night. But he did a great job on the holiness of God. And prayer drives us to see God as holy. He's just different than we are, isn't he? He's holy, he's righteous, he's pure. And whenever someone in the scripture sees God as holy and they're driven to God, the first thing they recognize is that they're what? They're not holy. So it drives me to see God as holy, and it drives me to see me as desperate. Isaiah said, saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he said, woe is me. That's a prophetic condemnation on himself. Woe is me. I'm undone. Why? Because I'm a man of what? Unclean lips. That reflects my heart, which is unclean. So prayer drives me to see God as holy and see me as desperate, but to rest in that the gospel is sufficient. Got it? God is holy. I'm desperate, but the gospel is sufficient. That what Jesus did on the cross dying on a cross for sin, rising again, ascending into heaven, making a way for me to have a direct relationship with God. I can come boldly before His grace, before His throne of grace, not because of me, but because of Jesus. I'm desperate. But the gospel makes everything available to me that I need. Because of the gospel, God leans in when we pray. If you weren't here last week, we talked about when you're talking to someone, and sometimes people aren't paying attention to you at all, and they're looking like this and they're looking away, but God leans in because of the gospel. Assumption number two. Disciples will know the meaning of prayer. Disciples will know the meaning of prayer. When you pray, what does it mean to pray? Well, there are a number of different words in the New Testament that incorporate the biblical idea of prayer. One means to beg, to desire something intently. It's used in connection with personal petition. Ask and it shall be what? Given to you. Whatever you ask in prayer, that you will receive. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do in order that the Father would be glorified in the Son. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. That's that word for asking. Some people say that's all prayer is, but that's not all prayer is. But it's at least asking. There's another word that's used. It means to worship. It means literally to kiss someone's hand, to show reverence. It's used over 25 times in the book of the Revelation. Another word means to petition, to intercede for others. We know the Spirit intercedes for us, right? We know that Jesus makes intercession for the saints. And we're to intercede for others. We're to go before the throne of God to ask something on behalf of the brethren. There's another word. It's a very emotional word. It means to appeal. It means to beseech. When we pray to the Lord of the harvest, we're pleading with the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. Very emotional word. And none of those words are used here. When you pray, this word is the most general word for prayer. It's used in 1 Thessalonians that we're to pray without ceasing. He spoke a parable to this end that men ought always to pray and not faint. And so it's kind of a general word. And basically, the point is that when you come to God to communicate Him in any way at all, whether it be confession or praise or petition or thanksgiving or intercession, this is how you approach Him. This is how you come to Him. Assumption number three. Disciples will focus on the spirit of prayer. Disciples will focus on the spirit of prayer. That's what's going on here. Underneath prayer, underneath the requests themselves, is an attitude, a spirit. And so what we're going to do is, because the context of the sermon is all dealing with the heart and the underneath attitudes, that's what we're going to look at. Because I think that would be contextually appropriate. So we're going to look at the spirit of the prayer. What should our spirit be in tune to when we pray? And we're going to look at two this morning, and then we'll look at one each week after that. Number one, praying with a selfless spirit. Notice something in the prayer, would you? Our Father in heaven. See, that hallowed would be your name, your kingdom, your will, us, our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we, our, lead us, deliver us. Notice what it isn't. What isn't it? Me, 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 I. See, prayer isn't about you. Now, yeah, that's kind of rough, isn't it? Because in the West, everything's about us. And most people's prayer have to do with themselves. Why can't I? And why doesn't God me? And it's me and I. And instead of, it's about us. It's not selfish. It's selfless. Praying with a selfless spirit. See, let me put it in levels of maturity. A mature person is less concerned with themselves and more concerned with others. An immature person, we'll call them a child. Let's take it better. A toddler. When a toddler is hungry, the first thing they think about is, mommy's probably busy. And she's got a lot on her plate. And I don't want to bother her right now. Isn't that true? No! They want food, and when do they want it? They want it now. And when they watch the advertisements, they want that toy or they want that doll or they want to make that beer. Then you get caught up in that this week. And they want to do it now. And it's about them, not about you. It might be uncomfortable for you. No, it's about them. All of us have run into a number of infants in adult bodies, haven't we? Where life is all about them. Where they want what they want when they want it, and they have little concern over the implications that it has on anybody else. And you know what really kind of makes you act immature? Sin. Because sin is inherently selfish, isn't it? Yeah. And so I was talking to a young lady about the relationship with a husband, and so I'm leaving. Why? Because, well, God wants me happy. God wants what? Me happy. So the next question, how about your husband? Is he happy? How about your kids? Are making them? Oh, the only person God is concerned about their happiness is you. He doesn't care about your husband's happiness. He doesn't care about your kids' happiness. Doesn't care about your parents' happiness who are broken by this, or your in-laws' happiness, or the happiness of the people that you relate with in Christ in the church. He's only concerned with you. Wah, 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 wah. Baby, right? Acting like a baby. Want what I want when I want it. It's all about me. But see, when we grow in Christ, it doesn't not about me anymore. It's about Him. It's about His glory. I've said this before, but I think spiritual infancy is being glad that God hurts when we hurt. Spiritual maturity is we hurt when God hurts. That we're now concerned with what He wants more than we're concerned with what we want. That's maturity. Now, how do we know this is a prayer that we should model after? Well, we see it all in Scripture. We see Paul praying like that. As a matter of fact, sometimes Paul would say, he wouldn't even pray for himself. He said, would you pray for me? Would you all pray for me? This is hard. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, when you go through the characteristics of love, we see that really are the results of being mature. And in this prayer, Jesus shows a pattern of unselfishness. And of course, He modeled that, didn't He? The Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to what? But to minister and to what? Give His life. A ransom for many. Well, there's two implications of this. First of all, we'll put God, our focus on God first in prayer. Doesn't He say that later on in this chapter? I mean, as He flows through this context in the chapter, He talks about prayer, and He talks about fasting, and He talks about trusting God through difficult times. He says, you know what we need to do? We need to seek God and His kingdom first. And then all of these, what? All these things that consume us, that we think we can't live without, that we think we got to be consumed with trying to get, all these things will be, what? Added to us. When? When we're not seeking after them. You say, is that counterintuitive or what? It might be, but it's biblical. Secondly, we'll put others' needs before ourselves. Jeff talked about that when he preached in Philippians, and so did Dave, and so we'll put others' needs before ours. That was the text that Keith read this morning. What do you say? First of all, who do you pray for? No, not yourself, right? First of all, I urge supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for what? All people. Pray for them. In Philippians 4, it's all put together. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say what? Rejoice. Let your reasonableness, maybe moderation, some translation will say, be made known to everyone, because the Lord is what? He's near. He's at hand. He's imminent. We're going to talk about that in a minute. So as a result, stop being anxious for what? Anything. Why? Because anxious is when I'm looking at me. When I'm not getting what I want, I get anxious. When things aren't going my way, I get anxious. When the guy in the car in front of me is stopping me from getting where I want to as fast as I want to get there, I get anxious. Beep. Well, what do I do? Well, you don't stop being anxious, but in everything by prayer. There's that worship word I was talking about, prayer. You focus on God, you exalt Him, you think about Him, you talk about Him being holy and Him being righteous and Him being sovereign, and He's in control of anything. So if I'm complaining, it really is against Him anyway. So why am I being anxious? So prayer with supplication. What's that? Praying for others. Now I'm praying for others with thanksgiving, thanking God for all He's done. So now I'm going, and then I let my request be made known to God. That's the last thing, right? That's the last thing. Most of our lives, what is it? It's the first thing. We'll put others first. Well, we're to pray with a selfless spirit. Number two, let's talk about this for a little bit. We're going to pray with a trusting spirit. That's bound up in this whole thing, Father. Our Father. I want you to notice something here. Our Father who, what? Is in where? Heaven. By the way, that's not like giving you God's address. Okay, you know, royal route to heaven. This is just saying God is transcendent and God is immanent. Like He's way beyond us, He's transcendent, but at the same time, He relates with us. As a matter of fact, in Jesus, He became one of us. Our Father. Ray Stebbin writes about this, and he says this: it is essential to know to whom we are praying. When we come to prayer, we are not talking about God. We are not engaging in a theological dialogue with God to let Him know who He is. We're talking with God. And since we're going to converse with Him directly, it is very essential that we understand to whom we are speaking. Our Lord gathers it all up in this marvelously expressive word and says true prayer must begin with the concept God as our Father. Immediately, he says, that eliminates a number of other concepts. It shows us that prayer, real prayer, is never to be addressed to the chairman of the Committee for Welfare and Relief. Sometimes our prayers take on that aspect. We come expecting a handout. We want something to be poured into our laps, something we think we need. And in making an appeal, we are only filling out the properly prescribed forms. Nor is prayer addressed to the chief of the Bureau of Investigation. Prayer is never to be merely a confession of our wrongdoings with hope that we may cast ourselves upon the mercy of the court. Nor is appeal to the Secretary of the Treasury, some sort of genial international banker whom we hope to interest in financing our projects. Rather, prayer is to a Father with a Father's heart, a Father's love, and a Father's strength. The first and truest note of prayer must be our recognition that we come to this kind of Father. We must hear Him and come to Him as a child in trust, in simplicity, with all frankness of a child. Otherwise, it is not biblical prayer. Whenever you have an opportunity to be with a VIP, that's a very, by the way, we're all VIPs, right? In the biblical sense, God, we're all created in His image, we all have great worth. But there's some people that have certain positions, and you want to know, what am I supposed to call him when I walk in? Right? Does he like to be called doctor? People ask me that. Do you like to be called pastor? You know, Bill's good for my mom and pop. Bill's good for you. But some people, what's the title? What do they want to be called? I'm going to go see the president. What am I supposed to call him? How about a senator? How about Kelly? Can I call you Kelly? Should I call you senator? John calls you boss. That's different, right? What's the appropriate terminology? We ask that. Here's how we're to talk to our Father, our God, Father. Now that would be revolutionary to a Jewish mind, wouldn't it? Who did they call their father? Abraham. Abraham was their father. They don't call God. That's too personal, as God my Father thing, right? Now, they were correct in saying, well, our God's transcendent. He is. But see, in Christ, He became immanent. And now we're in relationship with Him. And thus our Father. When Jesus prayed, He prayed over and over, Father, Father, Father. You see that in the true Lord's Prayer in John 17. Because that's when the Lord is praying. That's the Lord's Prayer there. This is really the disciples' prayer. And so, It's Father, 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 Father all through the text. Now, again, it's one thing. It's not surprising that Jesus would call God his Father in relationship. The amazing thing is that we can call God our Father. Now, some people teach we're all brothers and that God is the Father of all, but the Bible, we're not brothers. By the way, we're neighbors with everybody, right? We're on the same planet, but we're not all brothers. And we're brothers, those who have been born from the same womb, those who have been born again from above. And so we became children of God by regeneration, right? It's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration. We were born again, not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible. We were born into the family of God, weren't we? We were dead when it came to our relationship with God. He made us alive, didn't he? Dead people don't need a good argument. Dead people need life. And God's the one who grants life. Secondly, we're not only by regeneration, but adoption. See, when we think of adoption, it's appropriate in our world. We think of adoption, we think the emphasis is you become my child. That is true, but the emphasis in the scriptures is that you become one who has all the rights and privileges of an adult. As a matter of fact, many times in that culture, you would actually adopt an adult. Let's say that Dan Purcell's my son, and I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. As a matter of fact, I run America, and I own it. And I'm about to die, and I look at Dan and think, you got to take over. I think I'll adopt Jeff Stabler. Oh, wait a minute, you can adopt him. He's, what, 40 years old? You can't adopt a guy. In that culture, you could. And so I had adopted him, and now he gets all the rights and privileges that I had. And so God adopts us into his family. He gives us the rights and privileges of being his son. That's why it says we're heirs of God and joint what? Heirs with Christ. Why? Because he sees us as in Christ. Because when we were regenerated, he took us and he placed us into Christ. And that's our identity now. If any man be in Christ, you read that all through Pauline theology, that we've been placed in Christ. And so now when God sees us, he sees his son. Think about that. So when you think you're going to somehow prove to God you should be saved, or you said prove to God that he should love you more, think about that. You're saying that your son isn't enough to love on his own. He loves me. The Apostle John said, what kind of love is this that we would be called the sons of God? Amazing. And so again, we see God is transcendent. He's in heaven, but he's imminent. He's our Abba Father. He's Daddy. That's what the term means. It's a very intimate term. We come to him as Father, even though we're sinners, right? Yeah, even though we're sinners. Why? Because our sin has been taken care of. Our sin and iniquity, he remembers daily. He remembers what? No more. It's been cast as far as the east is from the west. Now, wouldn't it be great if people were like that? That they would forget our sin. That we're not wired like that, but God is. And so we can come to him as Father. See, our tendency is, well, I'm going to come to God as Father. Oh, man, what I did last week. Wait a minute, did you confess that? Yeah, okay, it's dealt with. Yeah, but, you know, I mean, I did it. I mean, God's got to be in heaven saying, yeah, I mean, I'm having a hard time getting over this, pal. I mean, I'd like to bless you, but come on, man. What were you thinking? No, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. Now we can come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in time of need. And isn't it true? We're always in time of need. So we come to our Father. Now some of this is exacerbated in our lives because some had dads who weren't gracious and kind. And so you have a hard time leaping over. When you talk about God being Father, to some of you, it's easy. It's an easy step. Your dad was loving. He was kind. He was magnanimous. And so stepping over that, oh, I have no problem with that. But some of you, you think of God, your Father, it's ooh. Right? So God's a loving Father. He's a caring Father. He's a kind Father. I mean, God commended his love toward you in that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. That's incredible. Amazing. What does it mean to pray with a trusting spirit? Two things, and we'll be done. Number one, we'll accept God's answers as best. As best. Turn to Luke 11. Parallel passage to this, Luke 11. Jesus' prayer life had impacted his followers. They watched him pray, and he prayed. He's different, right? He's different. And so they, you know, and John's disciples, same thing. So they said, Lord, could you teach us to pray? We've been observing you, and we don't pray like that. So could you teach us to pray? And so he teaches the prayer, just what was read earlier. But then he makes a statement. Look, he says to him, which of you has a friend? Well, go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. He will answer him, stop bugging me, the door is shut, I'm sleeping. Now, by the way, if you really needed bread, how many of you go home? Depends on the friend, doesn't it? Depends on the friend. If you think this friend really does care for me, this friend really does love me, sometimes a pain in the butt, but you know, hey, he does love me. I mean, he's my brother. Or it's your dad's house. Come on, my dad, don't bug me. If you keep knocking, guess what? He's probably gonna. It's a motivation to keep on praying, right? Keep on praying. But then he says this: what father among you? So a lot of your dads. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Who's seriously? This, by the way, a lot of statements Jesus would make that was so over the top, you just go, come on, no one would do that. That's right. That's right. But sometimes we pray like that. I have to talk to people, well, I really want to give my heart to Christ and follow him, but you know, he's going to make me go somewhere I hate to go. That's so stupid on a million levels. Like God's in heaven waiting for you to commit your heart to him so he can make you do something that you just hate doing. Really? Is that really a view of God? Is that a biblical view of God? If he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? No. If you then who are evil, that's us, as dads, right? Know how to give what? Good gifts to your children. How much more will your, what? Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Do you think he gives us what's best? I love what Tim Keller writes in his book on prayer. Great book on prayer. You ought to get it. He says this: God will either give us what we ask or give us what we should have asked for if we knew everything he knew. Isn't that good? God will either give us what we ask, or he'll give us what we should have asked if we knew everything that he knew. I like that. I like that. So we pray to our Father, and we accept his answers as best. And then secondly, we'll accept God's answers as loving. God is a loving Father. Every father who loves knows there are times when you don't give your child what they want. Isn't that true? I gave my kid, why'd you give him that? Well, I love him. No. No, you gave them that because you love you and you don't want them to bug you anymore. If you loved them, you would have never given them that. Think about it. Many times when God says no, it helps us pray more intently, right? It drives us to see what's truly important. It drives us to communicate with God. John MacArthur says, when your prayer life finally begins to flourish, the effects can be remarkable. You may be filled with self-pity and be justifying resentment and anger. Then you sit down to pray and the reorientation comes before God's face reveals the pettiness of your feelings in an instant. All your self-justifying excuses fall to the ground in pieces. Or you may be filled with anxiety and during prayer you come to wonder what you were so worried about. You laugh at yourself and thank God for who he is and what he's done. It can be that dramatic. It is the bracing clarity of a new perspective when we focus on God as Father. And that's true. Remember, when God answers prayer, he answers it in 3 ways, doesn't he? What are the 3 possible answers that God will give you? But let's start with the one you want. Yes. Let's start with the one you want the least. Probably not no. It's probably wait. Depending on, if you're type A, wait. I'd rather get no and move on, right? Just tell me no, I'll move on to the next thing. Wait is horrible. Like, I'd rather do anything than wait. I'd rather do the wrong thing than wait. Maybe that's just me. But yes, no, or wait. That's it, right? And by the way, and many times in your life, if your testimony would be broadcast, a lot of times it's wait, isn't it? As a matter of fact, we're told that we need to wait on the Lord. Because sometimes it's not no, it's timing's bad. I remember when Andrew was doing an internship here. And Andrew knew this. He didn't have the gift of singleness. However, the girls he dated didn't know that. They thought he did. No, I'm just kidding. So Andrew would pray, Lord, just bring me a wife. And God didn't answer that for a while, did he? And you thought, what's wrong with him? Was he saying no? Andrew? No. He was saying what? Wait for the right one, and I'll give it to you. And didn't he do that? That was weak. Didn't he do that? Amen. That's right. Yeah. Yes, it is. That's better. The elbow will bring about the yes every day. Anyway. So we trust. Let's say you ask your father for something you really want. Don't you think he'd love you? I mean, when you're younger, the younger you are, you think, well, if he loved me, he'd give it to me, right? So you go to your daddy and say, Daddy, I really want to marry this guy. And I love him. Okay? And he's a Christian. He loves Jesus. He does his quiet time every day. He memorizes Bible verses. He comes from a really good Christian family. Daddy, Daddy, please, 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 can I marry him? When do you want to get married? Maybe next year, can I marry him? And he says, no. So wait. If he loved me, say yes. Honey, you're 15. It's not time, right? I'm saying no because I love you. If I said yes so you'd be happy with me right now, your life could be a shipwreck. I remember this a couple years. This would be helpful to parents. Dave Van Camps and I were talking about raising kids and get the kids getting married. And I thought they came up with a brilliant idea. They sat down with their kids when they weren't dating anybody when they were single and asked a question. Here was a question. If you start dating someone that we think is a nightmare for you, and we think it's totally wrong for you and destroy your life, do you want us to tell you or not? And of course, when they're not in a relationship, guess what the answer was? Of course we do. Yes. Good. Because then you can say, wait. You said it was okay to say it, right? Now, I shouldn't have told you that in front of your kids. Right? Because now you're going to go, hey, okay, pastor said we're in on that thing. You want that? Okay. When we truly understand God, would we argue with the fact that he loves us? Does God love us? Secondly, does God have our best in mind? Does he? Yes. So if God loves us and God has our best in mind, then whatever his answer is to our prayer will be a loving answer, won't it? It'll be a loving answer. It may not be a self-satisfying answer. It may not be what I wanted, but it is loving. And sometimes, let's be honest, a hard providence doesn't look loving. It looks like a big frown, doesn't it? Yet underneath, we have to believe that God loves us. God loved you and I so much that he sent his son, Jesus, into this world to become sin for us, to be beaten, to be crucified, to be abused, because he loved you. It goes so far in the scripture to say this, and it pleased the Father to bruise him. Why? Because he loved you. His predetermined love upon you before the foundation of the world as a follower of Christ, and his incredibly confusing elective purposes, means that on the cross, he was expressing his undying love for you and for me. And once we can get our hands around the gospel and realize he did that for me, will he withhold anything that I need that is a loving expression of him for me? And the answer is no. Absolutely not. And so prayer is to be selfless. And prayer is to be trusting. And we haven't even gotten to the meat of the prayer yet. We'll start doing that next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for loving us. We'll never be able to get our head around why you would love us. We're rebels. We run away from you. We rebel against you. And you love us with an everlasting love. You love us so much, you sent your Son to be the sacrifice for our sin. And Father, may we come to you with assurance of your love, assurance that you know what's best. May we come to you selfless, trusting you. I thank you, Lord, for the prayers that you've put up with from me that have been self-oriented and selfish. I thank you that you can make your way through garbled words in a confused heart. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you display that to us daily. Help us to see that and to praise you for it. Our Father, we know you're in heaven. Thank you for becoming imminent and expressing your love to us in your Son, Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.